You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, it is 8:30, and I've got a lot of stuff to cover, y'all. So we're going to get started with some prayer and begin. Gracious God, we come to you knowing that you are sovereign and you are good. And Lord, we know that for those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ, by your grace, that we have life, Lord, abundant life, and the hope of knowing that all sin has been forgiven, past, present, and future. And that grace is given not just for the forgiveness of sins, but also empowering grace so that we renounce ungodliness and choose that which is righteous and pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you would help us to see your glory, be drawn to you further in fellowship, and Lord God, and further equip us, we pray, so that we may do good to others and help them to walk in a manner worthy of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name is Brent Osterberg. I get to serve as a pastor at Living Hope Bible Church in Mansfield, Texas, which is the city just south of Arlington, Texas, where Cowboys Stadium is. We like to lovingly call it the Death Star. You can see it from so many different places in the Metroplex area. I get to serve there and love my job and what I get to do, and also get to serve with the Center for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, which is a local biblical counseling ministry in the DFW area. I get to serve with Keith Palmer and Keith Christensen and others as a ACBC training center. And so if this subject is of interest to you in specific, you can go to thecbcd.org. And Keith Palmer and I have done a few more messages on scrupulosity. He did one on certainty and introspection. I did one on compulsions, and also did one on intrusive thoughts. And so if you want to know more about this, because some of the subjects I'm going to be talking about, I have to skip over or just kind of lightly touch on, please go see thecbcd.org, and you can find out more information about this particular problem. But as we begin, I want to get us into the mind of a person who struggles with what has been called scrupulosity, a scrupulous person, as I'll refer to him. So there's a man named Greg. He has a neighbor who has approached him about the fence that they share that separates their backyards. It's getting pretty dilapidated and it needs replacing. But his neighbor is insinuating that Greg should be the one to pay for the majority of the repair and the replacement of the fence because he has the prettier side of the fence, the one with the pickets and not with the 2x4s, right? And so he thinks, Greg, that is, thinks that they should split it evenly. And in his heart, as he's talking with his neighbor, his heart begins to feel angry, thinking that this isn't fair. But in the end, he does politely agree to the plan and tells his neighbor to let him know when he has a quote. That night after dinner, Greg has the thought that he may have said something or done something rude to his neighbor in his anger. He thinks and he thinks and he thinks, trying to remember if he made some kind of snarky remark or he rolled his eyes. Was there something in his tone that suggested irritability? Did he furrow his eyebrows? Did he cause some offense that he just can't remember? Throughout the evening, he dwells on these questions, being in the same room as his family, but in his mind, he's engaged in fretful introspection until finally he decides he's going to go knock on his neighbor's door and assure him that he is completely fine with the plan. And he's going to do so with a very gregarious spirit, thinking, certainly, if he did end up offending his neighbor, well, this conversation will reveal it, and then he can ask forgiveness and be at peace. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about when we use the word scrupulosity. And so we'll give more trademarks throughout, but I wanted you to have an example. And personally, this is something that in earnest, I really started to struggle with about 10 years ago myself. And I love the fact that this conference is focused on the sufficiency of God's word, because I had been introduced to ACBC some years before that by my pastoral mentor, and was ACBC certified at the time. And so I was propelled back into scripture again, knowing that the scripture had answers for me in this type of fear that really seemed to plague me at the time. And by God's grace, saw again afresh that his word is sufficient for us. So let's talk about definitions for a bit. Religious OCD is what scrupulosity has been called by some, religious OCD. And so in order to help us understand scrupulosity, let's kind of back up and talk about OCD in general, okay? So obsessive compulsive disorder, all right? So obsessions, let's deal with this first. Michael Emlett with a CCEF says obsessions are these things. It's persistent thoughts, impulses, or images that a person finds intrusive, inappropriate, and anxiety-inducing, okay? An obsession is a persistent thought, impulse, or image that you find intrusive, inappropriate, and anxiety-inducing. So some examples generally of obsessions within OCD, contamination. And so you may think of OCD like most of the population, I think, which is simply thinking of OCD as not wanting to be in contact with germs or bacteria, right? Catching a horrible disease, right? Cleanliness and orderliness, right? Thinking of like, have you ever seen the TV show Monk, right? The obsessive compulsive detective. It's kind of like that. But other examples of obsessions could be intrusive, unwanted pornographic images that a person experiences, and it feels to them like an assault in the moment. Or another obsession might be hurting someone physically, whether on purpose or because of neglect, hitting someone with your car, leaving the door unlocked so intruders could get into your home, things like that. Or shouting out obscenities in public, the obsession that that may happen, that you could be in public and even during something like this, be tempted or think that you're the kind of person that would do such a thing, even if you've never done it before. Or being unable to throw anything away because you might need it, hoarding. These are examples of obsessions. But then the next letter in the acronym is C for compulsions. Compulsions, what are those? Michael Emlett says, compulsions are using ritualistic behavior or mental processes to temporarily neutralize or reduce the anxiety associated with your obsession. So engage in some kind of activity, whether it's just mentally or something you actually do, and for a limited time, that leads to having a bit of relief with the anxiety and the fear that come as a result of the obsession. Examples of compulsions might be checking. This is a big one. Checking is like repeatedly making sure that the doors are locked, making the block to make sure you didn't actually hit somebody with your car. Repeatedly asking others for reassurance that you did not, in fact, shout out obscenities. It's constant research to see, did I really commit that sin? Am I really that kind of person? Another compulsion might be cleaning, washing hands repeatedly, sanitizing surfaces over and over and over again, or counting. That might be another compulsion, or organizing. We get to the D in OCD, and it's D for disorder. And probably at this conference, I don't have to tell you that calling this a disorder denies the moral and spiritual reality of the problem, and thus the responsibility of the individual. So I don't like using this word disorder to describe these things for that reason. But what about scrupulosity? Let's get a little more focused now. We've talked more about OCD in general. What about scrupulosity, religious OCD, as it's been termed? The obsessions related to this struggle are moral and they are spiritual in nature. Thoughts of contamination, catching a life-threatening disease, or rigid organization, they're not really part of this kind of OCD. Michael Emlett says this. I think this is probably the best definition of scrupulosity that I have heard. Michael Emlett calls it a tender conscience on steroids. A tender conscience on steroids. Now, I would add this, that scrupulosity can also be described as a fear of sinning that is self-focused in nature. A fear of sinning that is self-focused in nature. Not because God has been offended and there's a legitimate and reverent fear of God, but it more has to do with the self. And that's why the fear exists. Some examples of obsessions within scrupulosity might be these: intrusive thoughts of punching someone in the face when angry. Again, the person does not have to have ever done that before for it to be an obsession or a fear. A person thinking that he has lusted simply because he saw a person who is attractive. Or a person who is fearful that she is not really saved. So assurance of salvation is a big part of this. So many Christians struggle with assurance of salvation, and scrupulosity and these kinds of fears are related. Or obsessing over whether it's a sin to actually enjoy some of God's good gifts like food or entertainment. Now, within scrupulosity, there are examples of compulsions. There could be ritualistic confession of sin, morbid introspection, right? It's like Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about in his book, Spiritual Depression. It's like you've put your soul out on a plate and you're dissecting it, just looking within in a kind of almost disturbing way, just focused on self, searching and searching and searching. Am I really that kind of person? Have I really committed that sin? What were my motives like? I have to find out. Morbid introspection or obsessive research on the issue, asking forgiveness and apologizing to people repeatedly. These are some examples of compulsions. Now, some other trademarks of scrupulosity. The relief that comes from the compulsion is very brief. It does not take long for another fear to come to the surface and the cycle starts all over again. And in fact, to give in to the obsession and to engage in the compulsion to temporarily neutralize the obsession, that actually makes things worse in the long run. It actually brings you further away from trust in God, further away from relief in a long-term sense. It doesn't help, though in the moment you might think that it does. We'll talk about this more in a minute, but it's feeding the dragon of your sinful fear. The obsession as well, another trademark, is that the obsession over sin is selective. It's selective in the sin that it obsesses over, so that a person focuses on one sin like lust, and the obsessive compulsive cycle keeps that person from other responsibilities in the Christian life. So focusing in on that one sin and keeping yourself from that one sin, or finding out, did I really commit that one sin so that I can do the necessary things to confess and repent? If you're focusing on that one sin, then you're neglecting other issues, other responsibilities in your Christian life. And so it's very selective. This is one of the reasons that scrupulosity is self-focused. Why don't the scrupulous people obsess over all sin? It's because they fear the sins they personally find most intolerable. It's all stuff I can relate to personally. I've talked to people who can relate to these things personally. And some of the things that we're talking about, by the way, it's hard for the person who's struggling with them to talk about it. Some of these things, to say them out loud to another individual, especially people who don't struggle in this way at all, it sounds crazy. And so people that don't want to feel even more shame or guilt find it difficult to express it to other people. But we as biblical counselors need to be those who are saying, I'm not going to be shocked by anything. I'm not going to laugh at you when you say these things, because for the person experiencing these obsessions, the fear is deep and it's real, and it feels tormenting to their soul. It really does. Like the man, Greg, that I described at the beginning of our session. And he spends all night obsessing over whether or not he has said something offensive or angry or done something to his neighbor that he doesn't know. And how can he possibly know? And so he's probing his heart in a morbid way. And he's there with his family, but he's not really there with his family. And so there is a lot of torturous experiences that people walk through, and they don't like to talk about them because it sounds to other people so strange. Other trademarks. The scrupulous person may avoid reading the Bible even, or going to church for fear that he's going to discover some other sin that he may be committing. And then I've got a whole nother reason to be afraid. And a whole nother reason for me to really be crippled in my life and focused on myself. And so they'll avoid good things, good avenues of grace even, that they need to be engaging in. The fear is so sharp that the individual is trying to do anything to stop it, even if that means distracting themselves from a means of grace. A scrupulous person equates or at least confuses the thought of doing something sinful with actually having done it. So for the scrupulous individual, potential sins are actual sins. Potential sins are actual sins. If they had the thought, then they're at least confused. Like, did I do it? Or am I that kind of person that would do this horrible thing? Commit this horrible crime? I mean, the thought occurred to me. The thought entered my mind, so I must be that kind of person. There's that quote maybe you've heard from John Bunyan, where he said, there is more sin in, or no, he says, there's enough sin in my best prayer to condemn the whole world. There's enough sin in my best prayer to condemn the whole world. And listen, he has an accurate understanding of the sin within. But for the person who is struggling with this kind of scrupulous fear, that can be horrifying. What? I mean, John Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He's a Puritan. And he's struggling like that? What does that say about me? But instead of taking that fear and running to the Lord, they go within. They fold in on themselves, becoming morbidly introspective and dicing up and dissecting their soul once more. And so you can have a thought and think that that means that you're kind of the kind of person that actually commits this sin outwardly. Even if it wasn't a thought that was you desiring that thing, just that it occurred to you, you think, I must be that kind of person. One of the other factors involved here is that Christians do struggle with this kind of fear because we've been taught to take sin seriously. We have, haven't we? We know texts like Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Right? Pluck out the eye if it causes you to sin. Cut off your right hand if it causes you to sin. We're told to put sin to death. And so Christians who have been in good, healthy churches have been told to take sin seriously. And so you can see why Christians would struggle with this in particular. But there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 14:12. We can't trust ourselves, can we? And so what we do is we end up hearing that we should take sin seriously, and we zero in on that to the neglect of other things that we need to be believing. Indicatives when it comes to the gospel, the hope of God's character. We'll talk about that more later, but Christians can, in particular, struggle with this. To take sin seriously is good, and it is right. And you've learned about that here at this conference. But a scrupulous person treats these things like they're everything in the moments when they're struggling. Taking sin seriously becomes everything to them. So those are some trademarks. Now, let's get below the surface, and let's talk about the heart of the scrupulous person. First of all, there is a demand for certainty. A demand for certainty. There is an intolerance of the gray areas of life and anything that's ambiguous. They see everything as very black and white when it comes to moral issues, when it comes to sins. And so they must know. They must know if they've sinned. They must know if they've done everything they possibly can to repent and make full restitution. There is a demand for certainty. One individual writes about this and describes kind of the cycle of a scrupulous person in this demand for certainty. Listen to this description. While walking through his house, a man comes upon something that he has borrowed from someone that he has failed to return. Something he's borrowed from someone that he failed to return. He becomes plagued with guilt and obsesses over the need to get it back to the person with an apology right away. He returns the item, finding some sense of relief, until he deems it necessary to look over all his entire house for anything else he may have potentially borrowed at some point. He now must locate everything borrowed during his entire life, find its rightful owner, and return the item with an apology. As he begins the process of returning items that he believes don't belong to him, he realizes that there are many items whose origin he cannot recall. Did I borrow this shovel, or is this mine? Was it given to me or loaned to me? And what about this pencil? Before you know it, he's trapped in a world of trying to restore everything in his life to a state of perfection. I must know if I have done everything right to make restitution, to repent, to reconcile. And there's a problem with this because there's only one who knows everything and has complete certainty, and that's God. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David is speaking to Solomon. He says, "You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." That can only be said of God. And so part of the remedy, and I know we're not there yet, but part of the remedy for the scrupulous person is that he or she needs to let God be God. Let God be the one who is omniscient. You be the one who trusts. Let your counselee be the one who trusts, the one who is completely certain of all things, because he's completely sovereign over every detail and knows everything in man's heart. A demand for certainty. And that's where the morbid introspection comes in too. But I'll recommend a book to you that's helpful on that very subject. It is called Think Again, Relief from the Burden of Introspection by Jared Mellinger. Not a lot has been written on scrupulosity from a biblical counseling perspective, but on the part of introspection, that book is gold. When I read it the first time and I've gone back through it since, it is so helpful for the person who is struggling with this because there is this demand for certainty and this constant looking within. But he describes the introspective person as going inside themselves and opening up their eyes in the pitch black, hoping to see something. It's like, have you ever been on a cave tour? They take you down to the very bottom of the cave and they're like, okay, we're going to turn out the lights for like 2 minutes. And you open up your eyes as wide as you can. You see nothing. That's what it's like whenever you go down into your heart without the gospel, without trust in the Lord. There is a place for self-examination. There is. We'll talk about that in a minute, but we don't do it without God. And we don't do it unless we are looking within so that we can actually draw near to him once more. We trust in him as we're doing it. We look to the gospel as we're doing it. There's also at the heart of the scrupulous person a demand for control. A demand for control. But listen, control is an illusion. You and I know that. We can't really control our lives. But there is an attempt by the scrupulous individual to control their circumstances. We think that if we can get control, then we won't have to take any risks wherein our worst fears might be realized. That's really what's going on. I just won't drive. That way, I will be sure that I didn't hit anybody with my car and become responsible by neglect. If I just watch the live stream, I won't have to go to church and risk shouting out those obscenities during the worship service. If I just watch the live stream, then I don't have to go there. I don't have to put myself in that position where I could have my worst fears realized. If I focus very intentionally on where I place my eyes, I won't be unsure of whether or not I chose to look at that person lustfully. It's that kind of thing. If I concentrate on what I'm doing very precisely and intently, then I can be sure that I didn't do that with ill motive or I wasn't trying to sin in that way. And so there is a demand for control. But again, there's only one who's in control. The scrupulous individual needs to let God be God. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Only God can say that. With absolute certainty, because he is controlling every detail. And so we must let God be God. There's also at the heart of the scrupulous person, misdirected trust. Misdirected trust. A person who struggles like this believes that his thoughts are the final word. Believes his thoughts are the end all be all when it comes to reality. And this is a functional denial of the gospel. Okay, so think of compulsions, because that's really what I'm thinking of when I say misdirected trust. You're trusting in the compulsion itself. You have the obsession, the fear is there, it is sharp and intense. And then the person turns to that compulsion to feel the relief. And so there is a misdirected trust. Compulsions are self-atonement in a sense, aren't they? Michael Emlet says, the compulsion, think sacrifice, atones for the obsession, sin. It is a cultic, ritualistic system that bypasses the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and thus offers no lasting hope. No lasting hope. Here's an example of trusting in the compulsion. We can actually trust in our confession of sin as a compulsion. You can trust in your own confessions. Like we said, it's a ritualistic confession that might be a compulsion. So you're believing that you actually doing this and more of a recitation of your laundry list of sins, that is what you believe will give you the relief necessary in the moment so you stop feeling that fear at such an acute level. Instead of trusting in the all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross. And remembering Proverbs 3:5, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. When we trust in our compulsions, we're leaning on our own understanding. But those compulsions do not have the capacity to hold our hope. They crumble underneath the weight that we put upon them. That's why the relief is only very temporary. But there's also a misdirected love at the heart of the scrupulous individual. John Street says, what a person fears the most tells you what they love the most. He's spot on there. By the way, in that, if you're counseling somebody with this kind of problem, pay close attention to what they're obsessing over, where those intense fears are and what they're afraid of, and then draw out the idols at the root. The obsessions are connected to idols. And so for the person who is afraid that he might harm an individual, he's not a violent person. He doesn't, you know, go around. He's not like a brawler, you know, like trying to get into bar fights all the time. He's a peaceful individual externally. But he's afraid as he walks by people in a crowd that he might reach over and trip them, hit them, especially if he feels a tinge of anger in his heart toward them for making his life inconvenient in some way. And so he hates being around crowds for that very reason. What's going on in his heart? You need to help draw that out. Perhaps it's something related to how he wants to be perceived. And sometimes it's not just how people want to be perceived by other people. They don't want to be the kind of person that would be accused of doing those awful things. But often it's, I have this own version of myself that I want to be. I have this ideal perspective of the person that I want to be. And if I were the kind of person that did that, I couldn't live with myself. That's something that, as Keith Palmer and I were talking about this very sin, the scrupulous person often thinks that, if this were true of me, then I could not live with myself. And so you can see, again, the self-focus. And so people will struggle with intrusive thoughts, these unwanted intrusive thoughts, and they're very perverse at times, images, because they are so afraid of being the kind of person that would be accused of doing things like that, something perverted, something illegal. And I think that love of approval can often be at the heart of it, self-approval even. But there's a misdirected love because first, we are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. We're also called to love our neighbors as ourselves. But if we are loving ourselves through using a compulsion to give ourselves relief about this obsession, and this obsession tells us something about our hearts and the idolatry's there, then really there is a self-love that's rooted inside. When we're called to love God first, love others before ourselves. And by the way, you remember 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not insist on its own way. So there's a misdirected love. But there's also a selectivity with the attributes of God. Like I told you earlier, the trademark, or one of the trademarks of a scrupulous individual, is that they're selective, not just with sins though, but with the attributes of God. So they will focus very heavily on holiness, the holiness of God, the justice of God, but to the neglect of love and mercy in the character of God. So think of a text like Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And so you can imagine the scrupulous individual reading through that text of scripture and just camping out right there. He's a jealous God. He visits iniquity on the fathers and on the children. And so he's thinking about those things, but then not reading on of the text, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. So can be very focused on certain attributes, but neglect the entirety of God and attributes that they need to focus on, not to the neglect of the others, but with the others. So there can be a balanced way of looking at God in the Christian life. They can also have selectivity with Bible texts, right? Concentrating on those that are more about living the holy life. Okay, so think of 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. They may really harp on this as they're reading through their scripture, their copy of the scriptures. As obedient children, Peter writes, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And they think, wow, I read that. And I could see I'm not holy. I see so much in me that's not holy. And what about the things that I think I might be guilty of that I can't necessarily see that I'm guilty of because I don't have that perfect sight of my own heart? What about those sins that I know I commit, but they're sins of ignorance? We all sin in ways that we don't know about. What about those sins? And they start thinking, well, I'm not holy. And that becomes their obsession and leads to more and more fear. Because they're not also looking at texts like 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But there's also selectivity with what is true of the inner man. What is true of the inner man? There is such a thing called worm theology, okay, which is the idea that because of our sin, we are such worms. And the person that is scrupulous can hear those kinds of things. And again, they focus on that and they forget the cross. They forget forgiveness. They forget the love of God and the mercy of God in Christ. And so they might focus in on Romans 7:24, that we are wretched. We need to be saved from this body of death, right? But then they'll forget the next verse in verse 25 in Romans chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to save us from the body of death? God, through Christ. So they think about the fact that, yes, there is indwelling sin. But they focus on the fact that there is indwelling sin still present in the believer. But then they don't concentrate on the fact that we have the indwelling spirit too. The indwelling spirit. And the fact that, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are new. We're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. We have a new heart with new dispositions, new abilities to please the Lord. They forget that we are united to Christ. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we are buried with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Those things are neglected while these ideas of us being the wretched men are capitalized upon. Listen, these are some of the things that are going on at the heart of a scrupulous individual. That's not everything. These are some of the main things that I could really focus on and concentrate on, but we don't have time to get into anything else. So I want to turn now to remedies for us with the time that we have left. Biblical remedies. The scrupulous individual needs to trust God's comprehensive knowledge and care. They need to be trusting God's comprehensive knowledge and care. I want you to listen to Psalm 139, verses 1 through 5 with me for a moment. There has been a lot of hope given to me through this text. Psalm 139, 1 through 5. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. God's comprehensive knowledge and care over the individual. He knows you through and through. And listen, this idea in verse 5 that he hems us in behind and before means this. He's got your back and he's got your front. And he lays his hand upon you. That's an expression of reassurance. He's reassuring us of his care when he does that. That's our God. And so you don't have to have certainty. That's the beautiful thing about walking in this Christian life. You don't have to know all the nitty-gritty things that are going on in your heart and diagnose every single little impulse and motivation. Because God knows. And also, you don't have to control your life saying, oh, I'm just not going to go to church. I'm just not going to get in the car. I'm just not going to be around crowds of people. You don't have to think that way because God's got your back and he's got your front. You don't have to be sure. You don't have to control all of your circumstances in that way because God's in control and he loves you more than you could ever love yourself, first of all. So trust in his comprehensive knowledge and care. Michael Emlet says that God has given us enough knowledge to be faithful and functional. He has. If we think that we've got to be morbidly introspective to get the knowledge we need so that we can be faithful to God, then we're doubting the fact that God, in his provision and his gracious care, has already given us what we need to be faithful and functional. You can take risks. You and I, we can take risks because of God's sovereign goodness and care. So think of Psalm 4:8. Sleep is a risk, okay? Sleep is a risk. You ever think about that? To go to bed at night, to close your eyes, and to be so vulnerable for, you know, 7-8 hours of the night, that's a risk. But this is what David prays in Psalm 4:8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. He was a man that had much trouble in his life. He's trusting the Lord. We can take a risk because of his sovereign care. And by the way, have your counselee acknowledge their limitedness before God and look to him when they don't know what to do. There's so much fear at times for the scrupulous individual. The intense obsession is haunting them in the moment. And they feel like they don't know what to do. And they're being tempted to go run to that compulsion and trust in themselves. If they don't know what to do, have them go to God and say what Jehoshaphat said in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. When he prayed, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? Speaking of their enemies. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Listen, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I've prayed that prayer often. God, I don't know what to do right now, but my eyes are on you. Please help. And that is you engaging with God, relating to God. Even if you don't know what to do, you're coming to him because you know what he is, who he is, and what he's promised to you. And you know his attributes. And you're saying, you've got what I need. I don't have what I need. And he honors that. That's faith. That's faith. Psalm 112, verses 6 and 7 says, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. Isn't that great? Not afraid of the bad news that might come if you go out and risk being around those people or in that environment. Your heart can trust the Lord. You don't have to be afraid of bad news. Another remedy, trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross. Trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross. This is something you can be certain of. Talking about certainty, can't be certain of everything that's going on in your heart, but you can be certain of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That single sacrifice. There is a quote by an evangelist named Jack Miller. He was famous for this quote, kind of. He said, "Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you're more loved than you ever dared hope." I find that balanced, right? Not selective, but balanced. And the reason why he starts with cheer up is that, listen, the person who is struggling with, am I really that sinful? Have I really committed those kinds of sins? The reality is we're more sinful than we realize, right? In terms of the flesh that's still within. But all of that sin that we don't even know about, it's all been paid for. And you're more loved than you ever will realize. So you can hope. You can rejoice. You can rest. You can be at peace. And through morbid introspection, if we think that we can find hope in ourselves, then we don't understand the depth of our sin. If you think you can look within and say, okay, I just need to find out if I have actually committed that sin. If I haven't, whew, I can rest. I'm not guilty of that. But if we think that we can find hope in ourselves, we don't really understand the depth of sin. And consequently, we won't discover the exceeding glory of God's love for us in Christ. We'll never ascend to those heights if we think that we can find hope in us. But if you look to yourself and you say, I am hopeless when it comes to helping myself, because I am bad in terms of my flesh. I am bad. Therefore, I can't do anything to help myself, but there is one who can. He's the only one who can. And that propels you back to him. Thrust you upon Christ once again. What about this in terms of helping, providing remedy? Relating to God versus ritualism. Relating to God versus ritualism. Okay, so the ritualistic confession of sin, prayers that are just repeated without thinking about them, these prayers that are memorized that you're trusting in as a compulsion, that is not the way God has called us to live before him. Ritualism hijacks God's good practices, like prayer and confession of sin, and trusts them instead of using them to trust God. Ritualism hijacks God's good practices and trusts them instead of using them and trusting God. But we're to relate to God, not to be ritualistic, but to relate to him. What does that look like? Listen to this. I just want to read a portion of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, starting in verse 33. Listen to this. Listen to the psalmist relate to God. Not formulaically, but a real relationship. You can see this come out. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life." And if I look a few more stanzas over, starting in verse 137, we see something similar. "Righteous are you, O Lord. And right are your rules. You've appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." Now, what's going on here? Here's what's going on. The psalmist is relating to God. He praises God. He makes requests of God. And he tells God of the righteous choices he has made for him. It's not this formulaic, just very clinical way of talking to God. It's not really talking to God at all. It is a relationship. And by the way, if you've never read Heath Lambert's book, Finally Free, it's a book about fighting lust and pornography, but it could be used for any sin problem. If I see Heath, I need to tell him that. He's probably already been told that by a lot of people. That book could be as a sanctification manual, like for any sin. And the best chapter in the book is chapter 9. It's fighting lust with a dynamic relationship to Jesus. And he gets into this this issue of what it looks like to actually relate to Christ and not just use Christ. So I recommend that to you. By the way, with relationship to ritualism, be careful not to make counseling homework and prescribed activity something that is penance or self-atonement for your counselee. Now, I think you should still give them homework, but just you have to check in on that so they don't think that the homework is some way for them to do penance, that homework doesn't become a compulsion, right? Something else that the scrupulous individual needs is they need to be someone who's remembering that they can't be trusted. We've kind of already dealt with this, but think of Proverbs 14:12 again. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And then Proverbs 28:26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Point away from themselves, point to God. And don't forget that spiritual warfare is involved here. I've been thinking about this a lot the last 10 years. I've kind of been struggling that in biblical counseling, I don't think we talk enough about spiritual warfare. In more conservative or reformed circles in evangelicalism, we tend to kind of shy away from spiritual warfare. Like we know that's been abused in different circles. And so we have a reactionary way of thinking about it. But Paul and Peter, James, they're all talking about this is how important this is for our Christian lives. And so we need to have our counselees remember that Satan is seeking to devour them, so that we can also tell them you need to resist him, not to believe his lies. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Notice how he prowls. He doesn't come bounding up to us. He prowls. He's subtle. He says, resist him firm in your faith. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That verse helped me sometimes when I was struggling. Helped me many times, actually, when I was struggling. Like, I felt like I wanted to give in to a compulsion in my obsessive fear. But I remember this short, pithy verse. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so I said, I am not. I'm going, by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, I'm going to resist the devil. I'm going to submit myself to God. I'm not going to give in to that compulsion. I'm not going to trust myself. And God gave me what I needed to say no to Satan and yes to him. And then you know what happened? I felt this obsessiveness begin to deplete in the next few minutes, in the next hour. What else? Be about actively turning your focus from self to God and others. Be about actively turning your focus from self to God and others. Self-examination can easily turn to a selfish, morbid introspection. 2 Corinthians 13:5, right? Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Yes, we have that command. It is a command in the scriptures, and so we need to obey it. But it doesn't need to be something that is taking place at the level of selfish focus and for hours at a time, scouring through your heart by yourself without the Spirit. A friend of mine, a dear brother, turned me onto this text. There was a lifeline to me 10 years ago, thinking about turning from self to God and others. Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. I love that. Because I think that in that there's a quickness. When I think on my ways, what am I going to do? I'm not going to linger there. I'm going to turn my feet now to the testimonies of God, and I'm not going to wait around to obey him until I feel right. I'm going to hasten. I'm not going to delay to obey. There is a great little podcast, Ask Pastor John, a podcast, an episode that is called Have I Cast My Anxieties or Hoarded Them? And in that particular podcast, he says this, speaking of morbid introspection, Piper says, the reason for the inward look is to know better what to look to Christ for. That's why we look within. We look within so we can know what to look to Christ for. Not so we can justify ourselves in any way. So let there be a quickness about our self-examination so we can get our eyes to Christ and obedience to his word. Think of Robert Murray McShane, right? For every one look to self, take 10 looks to Christ. Good counsel. Good counsel. And to this end, we read the Bible, by the way. You read the Bible not just to find a formula for fighting sin and fighting this obsessive fear, but we look the scriptures for glory, the glory of God. All right, one of our favorite verses as biblical counselors, 2 Corinthians 3:18, right? And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, right? Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We gaze at the glory of the Lord. Listen, that's the way we see glory. We weren't on the mountain of transfiguration. We don't get to see his glory in that way right now. So how do we see glory? How can we obey that command? How can we fall in line there? By looking to the gospel, looking to the scriptures, and seeing that glory. And the Spirit uses that so that we become more like Christ. So don't look for a formula to fight the obsessive fear, but look for the glory of the Lord. And by the way, speaking of turning from self to God and others, I have said this before, and I want you to hear what I'm saying. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Sometimes we need to stop praying about our fears and then turn to start loving others. And the reason why I say that is because the scrupulous person can use prayer. They can justify that prayer is something they're doing that's good and they're relating to God, but they're actually just using prayer to obsess more, to dwell more, to be more morbidly introspective. And so they're just spinning their wheels in prayer and they think, well, I'm praying, right? No, you're using prayer. It's not really prayer. Give it to the Lord. Pray about it. Confess any known sin. And then ask the Lord for grace to take the next step. Prayer can be a way that we dwell on the fear. But if we experience the gripping fear, then confess for any known sin, ask for forgiveness where we need to, pray for grace to change, and then start serving other people or doing the next thing God wants you to do, then that's a way for us to cast our anxieties on him. I got that from a little J. Adams pamphlet on fear. You give those anxieties to the Lord through prayer, but then you do the next thing God wants you to do. Yeah. And in that way, you're leaving them with God. You're not putting them back on your shoulders. And so think like that. That's another way for us to cast our anxieties on him. Also this, realizing that giving into the compulsion is fleshly, even if it feels like the only thing that will help. And that's what it feels like for the person. It feels like the only thing in the moment that's going to help is to engage in that compulsion. I taught my son, Justin, to ride his bike a while back. This has been several years ago now. And, you know, I would hold the back of the seat like we always do as dads. And he would get scared when I would let go and he would stop pedaling. And so I had to tell him, son, I know it feels like you have to stop pedaling at that moment when you feel like your bike is tilting a little bit to stop pedaling. Actually, you need to do the opposite of what feels right to you. Keep pedaling, right? Keep pedaling. It feels like the opposite of what you should do. It feels like you need to put your feet down. Don't. Keep pedaling. And that's often what we need to do and help our counselees do who are struggling with scrupulous fear, right? The compulsion feels right. We got to do what God calls us to do. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. No protection whenever we don't control ourselves in these kinds of ways. And thinking about this as well, Romans 13:14 comes to mind. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You can make provision for the flesh with your compulsion. So don't provide, don't feed the dragon, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, his promises, his commands, his character. And underneath that, the person needs to confess the actual sin of self-trusting fear instead of agonizing over potential sin. Now, you can see that trusting your compulsion is something where you're leaning on your own understanding. That's something you can confess to the Lord and ask forgiveness for instead of agonizing over things that could be sin. If it's real sin, then you can know that Christ really died for it. And that's hope-giving. And then also, and we should be about praying this prayer, and I've prayed this prayer many times. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, right? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. All right? Show me my sin. I can't see it, but I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask you to show. If there's any sin there, reveal it to me so that I can repent of it. Yes. So I can then walk in the everlasting way. So you can lead me in the everlasting way. Not just so I can know about the sin, but so I can actually walk after you and follow you. It's about you after all, not about me. And so trust God to show you those sins. Don't feel like you have to entrust your own abilities to assess yourself. To that end, let me say this real quick. My friend Jason Cruz once gave me some counsel when I was in the throes of scrupulous thinking that proved to be a lifeline to me. The counsel is based on James 4:13 that said, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So as a practical application of that verse, Jason told me, there's usually one thing that is clear. One thing that you know God's word would have you do. Do that instead of worrying about the 10 other details that are unclear. With these wise words, Jason was speaking to me about the way I can feel crippled from doing anything but looking harder at myself in the balance of scrupulous fear. In those moments, I need to let God be all-knowing and then concentrate on being faithful. That's the goal of the Christian life, after all, not omniscience. I know I'm out of time. So I'm going to give you this last couple of points very briefly. Another remedy, remembering all the reasons God can be trusted. Romans 8:32, right? Because God did not spare his own son, we have nothing but good from God. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, his love never ceases and his mercies are new every morning. These are things that you need to remember about why God can be trusted. You can't, but he can. Psalm 40, verse 11, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Then you can also be about recording the deliverance God gives you so you can actively praise him and remember his past grace when you were struggling. So Philippians 4, 6 and 7 come to mind with regard to that. And then be about remembering that Jesus was perfect for us. Jesus was perfect for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was perfect for us. We don't have to be perfect. I remember when I was going through my biblical counseling training back in 07, and we were reminded over and over again, God does not expect you to be perfect, but he does expect you to be growing. And so think about texts like 2 Peter 3:18 that tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, I would just say as a counselee, or I'm a counselee to others, I know, but as counselors, remember this, be patient and be hope-giving and also be reasonable. People in my life that were godly and they were patient and reasonable truly helped me. My wife at the top of that list. We've had a lot of weird conversations about these things, but didn't laugh at me. Right? Wasn't getting frustrated with me, helping me. My friend Jason, others have been a lifeline. So be patient. Help them to express those things. Let them know that you're not going to condemn them or laugh at them or look at them in a cockeyed kind of way. And just a few resources. Michael Emlett has a little book called OCD, Freedom from the Obsessive Compulsive. There's that book I already gave you, Think Again, by Jared Mellinger. There is a lecture by David Pallison. It's just called In the Last Analysis, Look Out for Introspection. That's David Pallison. You can find that free on ccef.org. It's a lecture on introspection. And then Scrupulosity in the Truth and Life series. I got to write this last year. And so that just came out. You can find that in the bookstore, A Gospel Piece for Moral Obsession. So let me close this in prayer, and then you guys can be dismissed. Thank you so much, Lord, for these truths. May we grasp them, grip them, love you for them. May you help us to help others so that we can point them to Christ, to relate to you as the Savior that you are, and not simply to trust in ourselves as we engage with the obsessive fears that we might be experiencing or others that we're helping. Lord, thank you for Jesus and all the hope we have in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.